All right, no slides tonight due to the content of our discussion tonight, but we're continuing with the life of Solomon. So if you would please turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, and that's where most of our discussion will take place. 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, a little bit of background. The kingdom has been confirmed in Solomon. The folks that were angling to have somebody else on the throne have been removed. And Solomon is securely in place. He is not dealing with foes on any of his borders. There is peace all around, either by subjugation or by treaty. And Solomon, David has passed off the scene. Solomon was born when David was older. And Josephus says that Solomon was only 14 when he came to the throne. I personally am inclined to think that he was probably a little bit older than that, but I don't think he was probably 20 years old. 17, 18, 19 years of age when he came to the throne. David, in a speech to the people of Israel shortly before his death, said, My son Solomon is young and inexperienced. And Solomon himself will say here in chapter 3 that he is but a child. In chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father." And it says, "Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places." Now let me pause there for a moment. We have during the reign of, early reign of Solomon, as well as the reign of David, and during probably all or most of the reign of Saul, we have a problem in Israel as far as a place of worship. The law made it very clear that there was to be one place of worship as far as sacrifice was concerned. You worship wherever you want to. But as far as sacrifice, there was to be one place of sacrifice. And the trouble was that when Samuel was a young man, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken into battle as sort of a rabbit's foot good luck charm to make sure they were victorious over the Philistines. And what happened was the Philistines won the battle and captured the ark, and it was in the land of the Philistines for 5 months, if I remember right. And all kinds of havoc took place in the land of the Philistines. And they sent it back. But it never went back to the tabernacle. The tabernacle, we know from, it's intimated in the scripture. It's more than hinted at a couple of places. And also, archaeology confirms this, that the tabernacle, the town where the tabernacle was actually burnt to the ground by the Philistines. In the same battle where the ark was seized and so forth, the Philistines got as far as where the Ark of the Covenant was, or where the tabernacle was, and they burned it to the ground. Some of the stuff had been carried away by the priests. And so it wasn't totally destroyed, or it wasn't a total loss. Probably the valuables and so on. We know that the altar at least was spared, because it's referred to the same altar later on. But the ark was never returned to the tabernacle during the reign of Saul, nor during the reign of David. And it wasn't until the temple was built that the Ark of the Covenant was put back into the Holy of Holies. It was at someone's house during the reign of Saul. Here, let me show you what I got in the back room over here. Not quite, but almost. It was in the home of a priest or a Levite. He was consecrated to look after it. But it was not where it was supposed to be. David, early on in his reign, after he had conquered Jerusalem and then consolidated his rule and so on, brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Didn't take it back to the tabernacle. He brought it to Jerusalem. He pitched a tent for it there. It'll say the word tabernacle in some of our translations. Understand that a tabernacle is simply a tent. It's a synonym for a tent. And so you ended up with, and David also brought or put an altar there, built an altar before the tent where the ark was. Now in the meantime, at Gibeon, which is about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem, that's where the tabernacle was. The one that Moses had built and they had reconstructed to some extent. And that's where the altar was. That's where the altar of incense was, the table of showbread, and the candelabra and so forth. Everything was there except the ark. So we've got the tabernacle in Gibeon, 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And you had a priest there, officially, who was receiving the sacrifices and so forth. You had the ark in Jerusalem. There was an altar there, evidently. And you also had a priest officiating there. So you had two different locations. And this is why, we mentioned a few weeks ago, this is why you had two high priests. You had Abiathar in Jerusalem. You had Zadok at Gibeon. By the way, Zadok was the one that should have been high priest. Don't you know anybody by the name of Abiathar?
No.
I know a few Zadoks. No, I'm kidding. A lot of priests by the name of Zadok. If you see somebody with the name of Zadok in the scripture, I think almost without, I think there might be one who's not a priest, but everybody else with that name is a priest. And it's actually not a rare name in the scripture, in the Old Testament. So when it mentions a high place, the location of the tabernacle in Gibeon was referred to as a high place, even though it was the official tabernacle, because the ark wasn't there. And so you didn't have this situation remedied until after the temple was built, when they brought the ark into the temple along with the candelabra, the ark of the covenant, the candelabra, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense with the altar for burnt offering out front, and the various other pieces that went with it. But those key pieces were all in the same location, and they would be. They will be there until Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 BC. Solomon goes to Gibeon. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, so King Solomon was king over all Israel. And it mentions in chapter 4 his cabinet and so forth. It also says in chapter 3 and verse 1, and it starts out with this, it's kind of odd. It says that he made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They made a treaty. And I won't say in ancient times, because this goes on a lot more recently than that. It used to be that a treaty was ratified not by coming up with a contract and both parties signing it. How was a treaty ratified?
Marriage.
All right? We're going to get together. We're going to... Because they didn't separate the idea of the country from the king. The kingdom and the king were basically synonymous. And so if we can get related by marriage, well then we have some sort of a covenant together. And this is one of the reasons why Solomon had all these foreign wives, which by the way was contrary to the law. And even though it says Solomon loved the Lord, there in verse 3, right before that, and it's surrounded by this, because we have the solution to all the difficulties that we looked at last time, concluding at the end of chapter 2. And it says in verse 1, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, and he brought her to the city of David, that'd be Jerusalem, until he had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Okay? It just has that there. So that is an inkling of the troubles that will happen later on in his reign. He started that problem at the beginning, but it does say in the verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord. Verse 4. Now understand, he's probably, again, 17, 18, 19 years of age at this point in time. The king went to Gibeon. He's going to go to the place where the tabernacle is. He loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. He is doing what David did as far as his devotion to the Lord at this point in his life. The king goes to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was the great high place. And he offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon the altar. And this is the official altar. 1,000 offerings. Depending on the nature of the offering, a part of the animal would be burned, and they would have a big feast with the rest of it. The priest got a small portion of the hide or whatever the case may be. But if these are burnt offerings, they burned up the whole thing. They burned the animal to ashes. It was wholly and completely given to the Lord. And this is 1,000 burnt offerings, wholly consecrated to the Lord. It's not there for a big picnic like we were hoping to do next week. It's an act of great consecration, of great devotion, of great worship. He goes there, he does this thing early in his reign. Why, let's ask a couple of questions. Why did Solomon do this? Pardon me? Looking for a favor? But that may be the case. But it starts with Solomon loved the Lord. I think that Solomon, as a young man, is very, very earnest in his walk with the Lord. And he wants to worship God, and he wants to start out on the right footing. He wants to make sure that he is going to walk in the footsteps of his father David, because that's why he was chosen, as opposed to Absalom or Adonijah or some of these other guys that at best were paying lip service to the things of God. Let's back up just a little bit. Look in chapter 4. We're actually going to jump ahead, but this is actually backing up chronologically in some ways. Chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, "And Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers." All right, so this guy here is the chief of staff for Solomon's kingdom. He's whose son is he? Nathan. Okay. And Zabad, the son of Nathan, was principal officer and the king's friend, a close advisor who could speak candidly to the king. Very few normally had that privilege. So the two sons of Nathan, he may have had more, but two sons of Nathan have the premier positions in the kingdom. Who was Nathan? He's a prophet. He was a friend of David. He's the one that confronted David regarding the sin of with Bathsheba. But he's also the one who rescued the kingdom from Adonijah, got Bathsheba involved, and they made sure that Solomon became king. Nathan seemed to have had a special interest in Solomon. Now, Bathsheba and David had, I believe, four sons. But this one is picked out. Nathan, when Solomon was born, did not name him Solomon. Nathan didn't. He called him Jedidiah, if you want to know where that name came from. What does Jedidiah mean in Hebrew? Okay, when you see an I-A-H on the end of a name, that means that the term Jehovah or Yahweh is part of the name. All right? If it's an E-L, it's God. All right? What does Jedidiah mean? It means beloved of the Lord. It's connected to his father's name. But beloved of the Lord. And Solomon loved the Lord, and Solomon means peace. He's got all these things wrapped up in his name. Jewish tradition says that Nathan was Solomon's tutor. the one who taught him. And evidently, using Nathan's two sons as his chief officers, there was a close relationship. Solomon loved the Lord. He was trained by his dad, although David seems to have been a very permissive father and not necessarily real close to his children, but he spoiled them just the same. Perhaps that's why he spoiled them. But Nathan seems to have been close to Solomon. We have the sacrifices at Gibeon. All these things demonstrating Solomon's devotion to the Lord, his background, his upbringing, his training, his name, all these things indicate that Solomon is devoted to the Lord personally. We may devote children to the Lord. We have no idea. They have a will. They have a choice. Will they follow? Who knows? Solomon, everything about him that we see thus far, other than his affinity with Pharaoh's daughter, indicates that he truly loved the Lord. It states right clearly there in verse 3 that Solomon loved the Lord. He performs the sacrifices as, I think, an act of devotion, an act of consecration. I don't necessarily think he's asking for a favor, because what follows is initiated not by Solomon, but by the Lord. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. In Gibeon. And by the way, it would have taken a number of days. The altar there, the surface area of the altar is about twice the size, not even quite twice the size of our barbecue. How long would it take to burn up to ashes 1,000 butchered sheep on something that size? A long time, okay? More than a day or two. Now it's possible they set up other altars and so on, but just looking at that big grating, you get enough fuel on there, you might be, now sheep aren't nearly as big as a cow, okay? A dressed sheep is, you know, about like that. So let's say for the sake of argument, you could put 10 of them on there at the same time. And let's say it's gonna take 5 hours to burn it to ashes. It's still going to take a long time. So he's got this ongoing act of worship that's going on, and so he's staying there in Gibeon for a number of days. And it says, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. God initiates. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. And there's a period. There's not a semicolon or a colon or a dash. There's a period. God says to Solomon, basically, ask what you want. Let's keep our fingers here. Let's go to the other end of your Bible. Let's go to the book of James. And we'll start with James chapter 4. Let me ask you a question. When you pray, and people pray differently. Everybody's different in how they pray. I know there's a pattern for prayer with the Lord's Prayer. It's a pattern for prayer. It's not necessarily what we're to recite, but it's a pattern for prayer. That there is adoration, confession, request, all those things are tied to prayer. I am methodical in my prayers. I have a list that I go through. And each day of the week, my list is different because of the number of things that I'm praying for. I'm very methodical about it. I want to make sure I don't forget things. Oh, I forgot to pray for so-and-so. Oh, if I keep it all, if I've got a list, I don't forget things. It's like shopping. You get home from the store. Oh, I forgot. It's because it wasn't on the list. If it's on the list, get it. Methodical. Other people They just pray as they go. It's like a conversation with a buddy. I don't necessarily schedule, plan what I'm going to be talking to this person about. We just got together and we just talked. And some people pray that way. And I'm not necessarily saying that that's wrong. Some people, let me change this, most people, virtually probably all people, when they pray, ask for things. The vast majority of the time when we're praying, it is not just, oh Lord, thank you, you're so wonderful, and it's just been a wonderful day, and thank you so much for this, and just that wonderful time with friends, and enjoyed the conversation. I just had such a blessed time out of your word. And we may do that, we may interweave that with our prayers, and we ought to. Lord, pray that so-and-so would get right with God. Pray that you'd meet the financial needs here with this person. Pray that these people, there's some family issues here. Pray that this kid would get right and this person would have the guidance they need. And Lord, that you'd provide for these folks financially. And Lord, pray that you would meet this need here. And Lord, ask that you would supply us with this because we need this, 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 and this. Ask you'd meet that need, direct us, and give us what we need. And we go down our want list. It's like little kids sitting on Santa's lap. And very often that's how we pray. And we don't think about praying for things necessarily that God wants us to pray for. I know people that almost never pray for other people. They pray for stuff. Good or bad. I mean, things, bona fide needs. Give us this day our daily bread. That's perfectly acceptable. I pray mostly for people. I do pray for some stuff, but I pray mostly for people. I'm the shepherd of the flock, so I pray for people. Pray for all of you. And I do. I won't tell you what I pray for necessarily, because what I'm praying for you is not necessarily what you would have me pray for you. I better keep my mouth shut. In the book of James, chapter 4, let's look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And then ye ask and receive not, because ye ask it amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." All right, so there's things that you need. Let's even narrow it down to things that are a legitimate need. And you're fighting and bickering and all these things about those things, and you don't have them, he says, because you don't ask for them. And then when you do ask, you still don't get it. He says, because you would consume it upon your lusts. You're asking for the wrong reasons. God can't trust you with the answers to your prayers. Now think about that. God can't trust you with the answers to your prayers sometimes. Because you use it for the wrong thing. Lord, I need rent money. And God sends you money. But instead of spending it on rent, you spend it on food or drugs or alcohol or the casino or a car or something else instead of rent. And so the rent remains unpaid. God can't trust us with the answer. Let's go to James chapter 1. There are things, and by the way, I think it's more than intimated back there in chapter 4 that God would give us the answers, would give us the things that we need if he could trust us with it. If we would simply ask sincerely, earnestly, for the right things, and that God could give it to us and be assured, because God knows from the end from the beginning, be assured that we would actually do the right thing with what we got. then he'd give it to us. All right? We have people come by here from time to time, and they ask for money. I don't give people money. I will put gas in their car. We do that, Leo, we do that reasonably often. Could I get some groceries? I have run lots of people down to Safeway Safeway or Fred Meyer and gotten them groceries. Done that more times than I can count. I haven't eaten. Could you get me a meal? I have gotten loads and loads of value meals right over here at McDonald's. Would McDonald's work? Oh yeah, it'd be great. Well, I'd prefer something else myself, but if he wants McDonald's, I'll get it fast for him. Go over here to go to McDonald's. Here you go. Because I know he's going to eat the groceries and the food I got at McDonald's. And odds are he's going to drive the car and burn up the fuel that I put in his tank because I don't know what else he'd do with it. All right. You ask amiss because you'd consume it upon your lusts. What if I need something for myself? What if I need not material things? What if I need something to be what I'm supposed to be? What if I need humility? Well, sometimes God will run you through the ringer, or, you know, Lord, I'll sometimes pray, Lord, go ahead and let me stumble all over myself. Let me make a fool of myself if that's what's needful, but may it not distract what I'm supposed to be doing. What if I need something to make me what I'm supposed to be? Lord, give me focus as I'm reading my Bible. Open my eyes to the things that I need to see. Lord, I'm going to be talking to so-and-so. Help me to remember to talk about the things that I need to talk to them about. Lord, I've been praying for so-and-so that they'd be saved, and I've never had a real good gospel opportunity. Lord, I pray that you would open that door of opportunity and that I would see it, and Lord, that you would help me to say what I need to say. Those are all great and wonderful things to pray for. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom. Now, let's pause here. What is wisdom? All right. I have known, and you probably do too, you have known people. Good grief, just watch the news. Why, anything else? People that have all kinds of letters after their names, which means they have academic credentials, that have no wisdom. They have lots of knowledge. They have lots of information, but they're not wise. The gift of knowledge and the gift of wisdom are separate gifts in the scripture. Knowledge is simply information. In the old days, here is your set of world book. All right? There is a bunch of knowledge here. There's information. Okay? What is wisdom? Okay, what do I do with it? How do I apply knowledge? Typically and biblically, if I want counsel, if I want wisdom from a person, I can go to the scripture and get it. But if I want it from a person, who do I go to? Come on, let's be honest. Who do you go to? I need a hand so I'm hearing all the voices at the same time. Who do you go to?
Somebody older that has...
Thank you. You go to an old timer. Now, why do you go to the old timer? Okay, they've been around the block a few times. It's like, yes, I've seen this many times myself. And they may give you several options, but they say, you know, if I were in your shoes, I think I would do this. And here's why. And now if you talk to somebody who's, well, cause we'll see this with Solomon's son, who You talk to somebody who's younger, and they'll tell you what they feel. Whereas the old guy is going to tell you the application of what he knows. World of difference. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. The scripture tells us that wisdom is the principal thing. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is the knowledge of the Lord. I cannot, this is why it is so very important not to make any major decision, don't make any decisions, unless you are walking in fellowship with the Lord, because you are not empowered and indwelt and led by the Holy Spirit. You have deprived yourself of God's wisdom when you're making a decision. You are on your own. That's a frightening thing. I want to know what God wants me to do, because He's always going to have me do the best thing. And I'm not going to know what that is unless I'm walking with God. Unless I go to the book, and unless I'm walking with God.
Andy?
Yes.
It says here, wisdom, if you find wisdom, is discernment.
Okay, we'll get there.
Oh, really? Oh, okay. Discernment, all right.
Because that'll come into what Solomon is asking for. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. God gives all things liberally, but He especially is willing to part wisdom. If I want to know what God wants me to do, and I'm willing to do it, God will let me know. Remember, God doesn't work this way. We operate this way. This is how we'd like. You know, I want God to tell me what He wants me to do, and then I'll decide whether or not I'll do it. Now, that's how we operate on most levels. It really is. But what God wants is, all right, you give me your will, you tell me, yes, Lord, and then I'll tell you what you're saying yes to. Well, that means I've given Him a blank check. Yes, that's right. Because God is trustworthy. I can trust Him with the blank check. Gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. What does that mean? You got a newer translation in front of you? What does upbraideth not? What's that?
No reproach.
God isn't going to chew you out for asking for wisdom. He's not going to say, what are you asking me wisdom for? He's more than happy to give you wisdom. And it shall be given him, it says. You will get it. But let him ask in faith. Here we go. Here's the caveats. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And this goes back to what we saw in chapter 4, that God can't trust us with the answer because we'll abuse it. Now, we deal with an omniscient God who knows tomorrow just as well as He knows today and yesterday. And a million years from now, too. So back to 1 Kings chapter 3. Ask what I shall give thee. Now, God knows that at this point in time, at this particular moment, He can ask Solomon that question, and Solomon will ask for the right thing. Because at this point in his life, at this point in time, Solomon is trustworthy. And Solomon said that, and he goes through three things. First of all, we have thanksgiving in verse 6. It says, and Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day. So thanksgiving. Focus most on what God had done with his father. Understand, Solomon's only been on the throne here for probably a few months at most. Verse 7. Now remember, this is his reply to God's very short question, ask what I shall give thee. Basically, what do you want me to give you? And it's open-ended. And now, O Lord, my God, verse 7, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father. But I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. I don't have leadership experience. I recognize the fact that I am young. I recognize the fact that I am naive. I recognize the fact that I am immature. And yet, by the providence of God, I have found myself placed in a position of great authority and great responsibility. What should I do? Verse 8, and thy servant is in the midst of a people, of thy people, whom thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Remember, David started the census that he didn't finish. And the number of fighting men in Israel, the number of fighting men was about 1.5 million, and that was an incomplete census. We're dealing with a kingdom of millions of people at this point in time. When you have long protracted periods of peace, people multiply. They get killed off during times of war and the famine that invariably follows that. And these are your covenant people. They are your people, Lord. This is Israel. So he makes the request finally in verse 9. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? The idea of heart in Hebrew is not the same idea that we have in English. We deal with the heart as the idea of the seat of the emotions, how I feel about something. But the heart here is dealing with the whole person. He's talking about the intellect as well as his emotions. In fact, it leans a little bit more toward intellect. Lord, give me discernment and understanding. I get asked questions by different people almost weekly. I am thankful for these things. It tells me several things about you. Pastor, I was reading in my Bible this past week, and it says, and then they'll give me the passage, and then they'll look at me with a puckered brow and say, what does this mean? Or how does this work with, you know, something I saw over here? Right. That's good. That tells me that you're reading your Bibles. And you're not just dragging your eyes across the page to fulfill a responsibility. You are reading with some measure of comprehension and understanding. You're trying to understand how this all fits together and how this works. That's good. That's really good. I do the same thing. But what I'll do is I'll go look at a book or something or, you know. But I've got to look this up. I've got to find out, what does this mean? We are faced by all kinds of, we are right now in a bit of a point of perplexity and quandary. Now, I hammered on this 2 months ago, and I will hammer on it some more. Please, 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 and most of you know where I stand on this anyway, set aside your politics and do what is right biblically. Operate biblically. Say yes and no based on what the Bible says, and set aside your, frankly, political prejudices as far as what you will do and not do and that sort of thing. Do what's right biblically. And that's exactly what Solomon is praying for. Give me understanding to know right and wrong. It isn't based on how I feel. It's not based on my prejudices, whatever they may be, good or bad. There are such things as good prejudices. But may I know truly the mind of God to know what is right and what is wrong. That I may be able, with that, with your wisdom, with your God-given understanding, to be able to judge this thy so great a people. Solomon could not, in his position, have asked for something better. Because it says in the next verse, and the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And so God said unto him in verse 11, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked for riches for thyself, nor for the life of thine enemies, but thou hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, that I may know and understand and do the right thing. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, a mind that can discern, so that there was none like thee, before thee, neither after thee shall arise like any of you. He will surpass all the kings that went before him and all that will pass after him. And, verse 13, here's the dessert that you didn't plan on. I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And here's the condition. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. We know that David died when he was 70, which was back in that day a long time. David outlived all the kings that followed him. All of them. Solomon also reigned for 40 years. But he probably didn't make it to 60. I will add to your days if you walk in the ways of your father David. And the problem is, toward the end, he didn't. All right, we've got the wisdom demonstrated very quickly here at the end. It says in verse 15, and David awoke, or Solomon awoke rather, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he made a feast for all of his servants. Again, another place of sacrifice 6 miles away. So now we're going to see whether or not God has fulfilled his word. Of course, God always does, but it's going to be demonstrated here at the end of the chapter. There came the two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. By the way, everybody, rich, poor, social outcasts, everybody had access to the king. And by the way, this is pretty true as far as most Middle Eastern despots of the day. The woman said, "Oh my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house. We're roommates. And I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered that this woman also delivered. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house save we two in the house." Just the two ladies. And during this time they had both given birth and they're both there in the house with newborns. "And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. She smothered her baby by lying on it in her sleep." "And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom." She switched them in the middle of the night when I was sleeping. "And when I arose in the morning to give my child suck to nurse my child, behold, it was dead. But when I considered it in the morning, when the light came so I could actually see, this was not my son which I did bear. I have seen this numbers of times. That child is born and that mother knows every square inch of that baby within a matter of hours. I mean, they count the toes, they look at every toenail, they know every square inch of that baby. And she checked in the morning, this isn't my child. And she immediately does, you know, she knows. And of course the other woman said, nay, but the living is my son and the dead is thy son. And thus they said, they go back and forth. These two ladies arguing with each other right in front of the king while he's just sitting there on the throne watching this. There are no witnesses. He said, she said. Or actually in this case, she said, she said. Then the king, very clearly, concisely putting the situation together in verse 23, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. The other saith, nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. She said, she said. The king said, bring me a sword. And they brought the sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one, half to the other. Now you both get half, because we've only got one. And so half for you and half for you. Everybody happy now? Then spake the woman, whose living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, and said, O my lord, give her the living child, and no wise slay it. She is far more interested that the child live than she get her way in any way, shape, or form. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. The issue was one of jealousy, envy, not of love. And Solomon was able to piece that together. And so he makes his statement here. He wasn't going to follow through on it, by the way, just to let you know. But he got the response that he knew he was going to get based on the character of the people involved, even though on the surface, because of what the argument is. If the one actually did this, then we are dealing with a character of this sort. And we're dealing with a heartbroken mother over here who is desperately wanting her child back. Even though on the surface, we're not seeing it. So let's press it to make sure that we see the truth erupt by what they do. And that's exactly what he does. And the king answered and said, give her, probably pointing to the original plaintiff, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it, for she is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged. Now understand, this guy's a teenager, and he pulls this off. I mean, you could imagine some old-timer doing this, and, you know, after it's all said and done, chuckling to himself, and they're just going, nodding at their head and saying, yeah, he's a smart guy. But when you got a guy who's 16, 17, 18 years of age pulling off something like this, everybody's like, whoa. And that was the reaction of the whole nation. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. That God had fulfilled what he had offered and what Solomon had said, this is what I want. And the fascinating thing is we're going to see this with the life of Solomon. The human author of most of Proverbs. That the wisest man the world has ever produced, who was yet a fallen man, still failed in the end and in his job and his position and in his responsibility. Because it is not human wisdom, it's the grace of God. And it required of him a dependence on the Lord in order to continue these things. And he continued wise and everything else until he set aside his dependence on the Lord, his acts of obedience. All right. Any additional thoughts or anything? Yes, sir.
And I have a question about Solomon. When he married Pharaoh's daughter, well, did God actually sanction that marriage?
Doesn't say so.
Well, because I thought they're supposed to marry within their own.
That's right.
He married her.
That's right. This is an indication of what's going to be causing problems later on. The Israelites were not supposed to be marrying foreigners.
Yeah.
And it isn't because they were foreigners, it's because they were pagan.
Okay.
And Solomon's problem eventually came because of all of his pagan wives. Because they weren't going to embrace the God of Israel. Instead, they wanted to be able to worship the God that they did back home. And that's what created... That was the catalyst for Solomon's problems.
So Solomon became foolish.
Yes. Yes.
Boy.
But we'll get there. We got a number of lessons before we get to that point. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions or anything? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that wisdom comes from you. And if we need it, if we want it, and we all need it, if we want it and it can be entrusted to us, you will give it to us. Father, we ask that we would be trustworthy. And Lord, we would request the right thing, that we might use it for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.